All right, we're going to chapter 10. I said on Thursday that I was going to try and get through the whole chapter. It's a pretty long chapter, so I might have to take back what I said. So I don't know if we'll get through the whole chapter or not, but let's go ahead and open with that. We've reached a pivotal point in Jesus's ministry. Remember, just to say very quickly, those first four chapters in Matthew, he identifies himself. Jesus identifies himself with the nation of Israel. He takes his place among the members, among the people of the nation of Israel, under that sin, national sin of the nation. And he's going to act as the nation's kinsman redeemer, and go to that cross to die for his friends, to die for that nation of Israel. And if you want to know what God does for his enemies, you have to go to Paul for that. But what God does for his friends here, he comes, enters into the line of David, becomes a member of the Jewish race, he becomes an Israelite, so that he can be her kinsman redeemer and lead that nation to and through that cross and into that kingdom. And there he provides that forgiveness of sins for his friends, for the nation as a whole. And then he identifies himself in those first five chapters, then we get the Sermon on the Mount, where his teaching, he calls out now a believing remnant, and he begins to instruct them. And he primarily instructs them by purifying that law. He takes the law, he rips off the traditions of men, he rips off the interpretations of the vain religious system and the commentaries of the vain religion. He rips all that stuff away and he brings the law into its pure and pristine state so that it's ready to be placed into the hearts of this believing remnant in accord with that new covenant provision. He'd be install the law into their hearts and give them the spirit to do it, to carry it out for them. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he supported that teaching with those miraculous signs and wonders, and that are used to represent the nation. These aren't just about individual people that get healed, or individual people that get cleansed or restored. This is Matthew and God use these examples to illustrate the state of the whole nation. The whole nation is leprous. The whole nation needs cleansing. The whole nation is paralyzed because of their rebellion against God and rejection of his word. They've come under the courses of punishment. And there they've been receiving the curses of the law, of which are things like sickness and illness and handing over to the Gentiles and all those problems that they're having as a nation. And he comes now and he begins to display what needs to happen to that nation before they can get in that kingdom. And they need to be cleansed, they need to be healed, they need to be raised from the dead. They need all those things. And he's given the 12 here pictures of what their ministry is going to be like. Now, so far, when we get to the end of chapter 9, it's all Jesus doing this. And he hasn't formed any apostles yet. They're all disciples. But now in chapter 10, he's going to send those disciples, those 12 disciples specifically, and send them out. And he changes their identification of them to his 12 apostles, his 12 sent ones. Well, let's just, as we go into chapter 10, let's just go to the end of chapter 9 and kind of see why Jesus is doing this. It all flows out of chapter 9 now. So let's go up to chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Remember, he's up in this Galilee area, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's the starting point for all of this. He preached, just like God came and preached good news to Abraham hundreds of years before, and Abraham believed what God preached to them, the good news God preached to him, and his faith was counted for righteousness. He's justified unto eternal life. That's what Paul explains. He explains the basis for all that based on the good news of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And Jesus comes, and that's the first thing he does. He preaches that gospel, that good news to these people in Israel. And those who believe, just like for Abraham, those who believe, their faith is counted for righteousness. They're justified unto eternal life before the tribunal of God. That's an end of story. That's finished. That's complete. If you want to know how that worked, you have to go to Paul. But Matthew, when he's going to talk about salvation, and we're going to see some instances here, he's not talking about that justification unto eternal life before the tribunal of God. He's talking about participating in Israel's national salvation at his return. And so the starting point is that in order to even enter into Israel's prophetic program, they need to start with the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Those who believe, their faith is counted for righteousness. They're justified unto eternal life before the tribunal of God. And then Christ puts them in that believing remnant. And then that's the program Matthew is going to be outlining here. And we're going to look at them in these next chapters. Okay, so it all starts with that preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, verse 35 of chapter 9. And he's been going out, he's been healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, just because a little space goes between here, let's just scan down to verse 1 of chapter 10 and see what these the 12 are going to do when he sends them out. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10, and you'll see they're going to be doing the same thing Jesus did. Verse 1 of chapter 10. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. What Jesus had been doing on his own, now he's going to magnify that. He's going to multiply that 12-fold and send out these 12 apostles. And they're going to continue the ministry he's been doing. Look now back to chapter 9, verse 36, and let's get the flow into chapter 10, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Now we know that the shepherd is there now, and he's ready to go and gather his sheep, and he's going to increase the shepherds now. He's going to add more shepherds. Verse 37. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. And so now Jesus is looking out. And I think it'd be a good idea to, because it is a fairly long chapter, we don't want to get tedious. And we could add, I would suggest adding a cinematic a way of viewing this, kind of a Cecil B. DeMille approach to this. Jesus is looking. He's very narrowly looking down on the people around him, the multitudes around him, and specifically the disciples. He looks up a little bit and sees the multitudes, and he's going to keep looking up as we go through chapter 10. He's going to look up to the end of his earthly ministry. Then he's going to look up a little higher, and he's going to look out to the early Acts period. And then he's going to look up higher, and it's going to go out to that tribulation period, especially the last 3.5 years of that tribulation period. And then at the end, he's going to be looking out as far as he can, and he's going to see the kingdom, entrance into that kingdom, the end of that tribulation and entrance into that kingdom. So that's where we're going in Matthew 10. It's kind of a dramatic passage. It's going to keep going out and out and out and out, and the cinematic expanse is going to increase. And so when we're reading this, well, I'll kind of bring that concept out as we go through here. So look at verse 10. So let's just look again at the end of verse 38 in chapter 9. And then I want to tie this in with something that happens in 10 as well. Pray ye therefore, this is 38 of chapter 9, the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. Now just skim over to verse 5 of chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent forth. So now we have here, Jesus had told him to pray this prayer, and then he puts feet to his prayer, and these are the ones he's going to send out. He answers his own prayer by sending this 12 out. All right, with that little bit of background, let's go ahead and dive into chapter 10. So we've got to this point. He's looking at the multitudes. They're without a shepherd. They're without light. They're in darkness. They're without a shepherd. He looks at the 12 and he says, I'm going to send you out. And we're going to start being shepherds to this flock and send them out to the multitudes. Look at verse 10. And when he had called into his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, the names of the 12 are these, and I'm not going to go through this list of names and talk about them individually. That'd be a great private Bible study, but I think most of us are familiar. Some we don't know anything about, and some we know a lot about. I'm just going to read through here, and that I'm not going to develop the specific apostles here at this time anyway. So verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. And remember the 12 concept here. Whenever you see that word 12, you know it's a pointer to say, I'm not really talking about individuals. I'm talking about the nation of Israel. In chapter 9, remember, you had the little girl that was 12 years old. You had the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. Here at the beginning of chapter 10, you have the 12 disciples, and then you have the 12 apostles. And later in Matthew, we're going to read about how the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. That 12 is, I guess you could say, a code word for national Israel. And these are the 12. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican. We just read about him in chapter 9. James the son of Alphaeus and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So at the beginning, we have Peter, and at the end, we have Judas, and we all know the background for that. So let's just go to verse 5 now. These 12 Jesus sent forth. He's answered his own prayer from chapter 9 and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Now, this is a very interesting passage. I had a lot of fun going to the commentators. Most commentators, as you probably know, say this passage is about the body of Christ and the dispensation of grace. This is how the church today should be doing their missionary service. And then you read them when they get to these passages, having said that, and they try to apply this to today, and it's just almost comical watching the hoops they have to jump through, and the main way they get rid of this passage, they say we're supposed to obey this. This is how you run missionary work and the dispensation of grace. But then, of course, you run into a verse like this, don't go unto the Gentiles. And that's a big problem. You have to then spiritualize God's truth out of the text and then replace it with whatever you want. When he says house of Israel, he doesn't really mean house of Israel. He means the body of Christ. When he says don't go to the Gentiles, he doesn't really mean not go to the Gentiles. And they had to come up with all kinds of things to try and get around. They insist it applies to us, and then they have to remove God's truth, spiritualize it away, and in order to accomplish that. So this light they're going to send in this mission field, he says it's going to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's all it's supposed to go to. And here he's in Galilee, and he's increasing the enlightenment of Galilee. We should look at one verse to put this even in more context. Just go back a couple pages to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and let's refresh our memory about something that Jesus said here. Chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 13. Matthew 4:13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. That was his home base in his Galilee area, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And of course, that's the arrival of Jesus. At the time when we were back in Matthew 4, we went and looked at some passages. This is all part of prophecy. The light would come first to that area that went into darkness first. And this northern part of Israel went into darkness first with that Assyrian captivity. And now the light is showing out there first. Verse 16 of chapter 4. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region in the shadow of death, light is sprung up. And now in chapter 10, we see the light springing up. He had been active there. The light had been active there, and now he's sending out 12 more lights. He's a 12-fold increase in the light unto the nation of Israel, beginning out here in Galilee with the house of Israel. All right, so they're not supposed to go to the Gentiles. They're not supposed to go to the Samaritans. They're only supposed to go to those of the house of Israel. And, you know, commentators today don't know what to do with that. As soon as you throw away right division, it's not going to make any sense to you. Why would he say that? I mean, obviously, it's not what we do today in missionary work. We don't start going in that by the house of Israel. We certainly have a mission to the Jews, but we don't start there and then not go further until we go to the Gentiles later. It just doesn't apply to today. It's not about God's prophetic program. And God's prophetic program, it starts in Jerusalem, in the house of Israel and the Jerusalem, they needed to receive Christ. And then it would go out to Judea, and then it would go out to greater Israel, and then it would go out to the Samaritans, and then it would go out to the Gentiles. God set aside that program. And now for the body of Christ, he's not dealing with Israel on a national level. He's not dealing with her as a nation. Now he's just placed the Jews on the same level as the Gentiles, it says in Romans 11, so that he can have mercy upon all peoples. All right, back to chapter 10. So this is not the missionary program for the body of Christ and the dispensation of grace. This is specifically with regard to Israel's prophetic program. Verse 7, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. He's going to now do what Jesus had been doing. He's going to heal the sick. But you got to bring healing to the nation, cleansing to the nation. He's going to raise that nation from the dead. He's going to cast out the satanic element that's subjecting to the nation, to Gentile rule. And freely you have received, freely give. Now, here's one thing that is true of us today. Everything we've received today by grace through the cross of Christ, we've received freely and should freely give. But it's not the same thing that he's talking about here in chapter 10. Now here we get to another section about if this is for missionary work today, is this what we do today when we send missionaries out to the field? Verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. Covers all the major coins there, not even pennies. Don't provide anything, nor scrip for your journey, nor two coats, nor shoes, nor staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And when I was going through what I call my journey of churches, when I'd gone to various Bible churches, evangelical free churches, a variety of other types of churches, trying to see find someplace that taught that grace message. And the one place we ended, I think it was an evangelical free church, and they had a new missionary that came to talk. And they were willing to support the missionary. And the missionary declined, and he came to this passage, I remember, in Matthew 10, verses 9 and 10. He says, no, I'm just going to rely on God. I'm going to do what this passage says. The religious system he was associated with told him that this passage was for him, was about how God sends missionaries out today. So this man, and I really feel sorry for his poor wife, and they went out and they didn't accept any support. They just showed up, I believe they were going to Africa. And 2 months later, they came back and they both had to be hospitalized. They were malnutritioned and they had not had the support that they needed. See, this isn't the way we do this today. They were sick and had all kinds of problems out there, and they were actually hospitalized when they came back. But this is not the instruction for how we send missionaries out today, and to pretend it is just to belittle God and his word. This is specifically a provision for the missionaries that are going to be involved in Israel's prophetic program from among that believing remnant, especially out there in that tribulation period. Okay, verse 11. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into the house, salute it. So you get the idea here. He's going to send them out. They're going to be a source of light, and they're going to be proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And you have those who are, what does it say here? Those who are honorable, those who receive you, those who are worthy, and those would be the ones who have received that gospel of the kingdom, if not from them already. At that point, then from John the Baptist or Jesus in his other ministerial activities. And when you come, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace rest upon it. But if it not be worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of the house of the city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, this brings up another important thing about the actual purpose for Jesus sending them out. He's sending them out to be enlightened in this area, but if they reject the light, he's sending them out to identify those houses and villages and cities that receive or don't receive his messengers. If they receive his messengers, there's the 12 here and later that believing remnant, if they receive him, then their peace resides on that on that city. If the city rejects them, then they withdraw their peace and shake the dust off their feet. That's a sign of judgment. Now, they don't carry out the judgment, but what's going to happen is Jesus is going to come and follow them and go to these cities that they visit, and they extend peace or withdraw peace, and he's going to pronounce a woe on them. Let's just see how this works. Flip over a page, and you'll see this, how it's going to work, and we're going to spend more time on this as we get later in the gospel. But just to give you an idea what the purpose here of him sending out the 12, his instruction for the 12-fold increase in the program to enlighten Galilee. And what he's doing is preparing the land for Jesus is going over when he will enforce the accountability for receiving or rejecting the gospel of the kingdom and the king. And I just want to show you how that's going to work, because it might be a little confusing. Look over, just turn over another page to chapter 11, verse 20. Chapter of Matthew 11, verse 20. Then began he, that's Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. See how he's already been through these cities. He's already ministered there. He's already enlightened them. He's already preached the gospel of the kingdom to them. He's a kingdom to them. He's already done all that. He's performed the miracles. He's done the teaching. He's performed the miracles. All that's been going on. And they haven't repented. They haven't received him. And now look what he does to that city now. He comes back around, and now the cities that rejected him, he's going to place a woe on, or a curse. Verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum. Why Capernaum? Capernaum was his home base. and even they didn't receive him, which are exalted unto heaven. He came down from heaven and exalted Capernaum to heaven by making that his home base in Galilee and exalting it to heaven, and then shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And I'm just trying to give you a picture here. That's what he's going to do in these cities that the apostles go and visit. They're going to leave their blessing or their peace on those who receive them. And they're going to withdraw their peace and shake the dust off their feet of those cities that don't receive them. And Jesus is going to come back around and he's going to pronounce a woe on those who didn't receive him and a blessing on those that did receive him. So that's what's going on here when they're talking about this. This isn't something we do in missionary work today. No missionary is going to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. We proclaim the gospel of the grace of God, especially for the Gentiles. Here, they're precluded from going to the Gentiles. This isn't what we're doing today. We don't shake the dust off our feet in judgment when someone rejects it. We just go back and try to present it again. But that's not what's happening here. So they're going to go through these cities. They're going to place their peace on those who receive them, withdraw their peace from those who don't receive them. And then later, Jesus is going to come back around and he's going to hold them accountable for how they handled his messengers, how they received his messengers. And just as we saw in chapter 11, pronouncing a woe, a curse, a judgment on those who rejected his messengers. All right, so that takes us through verse 15. So in these first 15 verses, and we kind of go back to our cinematic look, Jesus looks out, sees the people of his days. He's especially focused narrowly down on the 12. He instructs them about a 12-fold increase in the program to enlighten Galilee, and we saw the reason for them back in Matthew 4. And what they're doing is they're preparing the land so that when Jesus comes back around, he's going to enforce, he's going to hold those cities accountable to how they received or rejected his messengers with the gospel of the kingdom and the king. All right, now the next section, Matthew 10, 16 to 21. And now he's going to show that what their work is going to do, what their ministry is going to end up doing is putting a wedge. It's going to wedge apart the believing nation from the unbelieving nation. It's going to drive a peg, a wedge that's going to separate the apostate unbelieving nation from the believing remnant. And of course, as you can imagine, that's going to, whenever you pound a wedge into something, it always does what? Generates friction, generates some heat, and it's going to result in persecution. Now he's going to look up a little. He had been looking at his disciples and looked out at the multitudes of that day. Now he's going to begin to look out further. In the Cecil B. DeMille cinematic view, he's going to look out a little further. And he's going to look out to the end of that time. Let's pick up here verse 16. He's going to describe some of the things that are going on, that are going to be going on. Behold, verse 16, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Well, that's going to be their strategy. There's the sheep and there's the wolves. He's going to start to drive the wedge between them. Be ye therefore wise as serpents. Now, of course, anyone in Israel, as soon as you said serpent, their minds are going to go to the serpent in that Garden of Eden, Satan. There need to be wise to the Satan's policy of evil against them, wise to how he's going to treat them. And Jesus is going to explain that, how he's going to treat them at this time. That believing remnant is going to fall under Satan's policy of evil, whereby Satan is going to try and consume them before they get into that kingdom. He's going to try and destroy them before that time. So he says you have to be wise as serpents, be aware of Satan's policy of evil, give you know how he acts. Don't be deceived by his false teachers, his false prophets, his false Christ. Don't be deceived by any of that. be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And of course, dove is always that picture of the Holy Spirit, as we saw at Jesus' baptism. Be harmless as doves. Just operate according to that ingrained law that the Spirit is going to empower you to walk by. Theirs was not the job of avengement. Theirs was not the job to bring about avenging of their enemies, destruction of their enemies. That would be left for God. For Christ, it is second coming. Their job was to dispense his forgiveness. Their job was to dispense his mercy. Their spends was just to proclaim the gospel of that kingdom, try to get as many people as possible into that believing remnant to present to Christ at his second coming, to be made into the nation he designed her to be. Remember, we've already seen that Jesus is going to take away the nation and the kingdom from the vain religious system of Jesus's day, and he's going to give it to this believing remnant. They are going to be the true nation of Israel. They're going to be given the kingdom. And of course, we see that in the Beatitudes from a few chapters before. So they're supposed to be dispensing things, giving everything they've received freely, give it freely away, and await on God for avengement. But beware of men. Now he's going to warn them. Here we have Satan's policy of evil and how it's going to start affecting them. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. And that's in the context of the house of Israel, it'll be the Sanhedrin. And they will scourge you in their synagogues. Remember, we saw a hint of that, at least, over in James, where you have the synagogue, where you have an unbelieving element, probably the majority of the synagogue that has ties back to the vain religious system in Jerusalem. And then you have that believing remnant. And they're going to be, we're told in other places, they're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. And that was actually had begun already in Christ's day. Remember, Jesus had healed someone and the parents didn't want to acknowledge him. They kept saying, he's an adult. We didn't have anything to do with it. They were afraid they were going to be kicked out of the synagogue. And so that's what they're going to be have to suffer at the hands of the vain religious system that's operating in Israel. And they're going to scourge him in their synagogue. Verse 18. So remember, he's looking out a little farther. He's going out, especially into that tribulation period. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you in the same hour that you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father, which speaketh in you. And here we can go back to our James study. Remember the big warning James had for his audience was that they needed to beware of the unbridled tongue of that vain religious system. He says in chapter 3 of James, it's that vain religious system's unbridled tongue is like a spark that sets off a fire that consumes a whole forest. And James says, no man can bridle the tongue. And here we have the opposite of that. Here we have, if no man can bridle the tongue during this time, then how is the tongue bridled? How does God use the tongue? And we see it here. We see the bridled tongue. God uses the tongue. God's going to tell them what to say. God's going to give them that information when they need it, at the time they need it. They're not going to have to worry about thinking of every eventuality and preparing everything ahead of time. He will give it to them at that time. He'll bridle their tongue and speak in and through them on behalf of that believing remnant. All right, so it's not in them. We have an example of that bridled tongue. And I just enjoy kind of things we've talked about from James and earlier in Matthew. You see how this all begins to tie in together. Look at verse 21. Now, we remember this wedge concept. This believing remnant's going to suffer at the hand of the vain religious system that's going to expand to suffering from the Gentiles under Satan's policy of evil. It's going to bring them before rulers and kings, and God's going to speak in and through them. He's going to bridle their tongue and use them for his purposes. And now verse 21, let's see another effect of Satan's policy of evil against their teaching and their ministry. Verse 21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. So this is a pretty extreme thing here. He's going to use the same terminology a little later in the chapter, but it's not going to refer to death. And there's a very important reason for that. But here he says that brother is going to deliver up brother to death. Children are going to deliver up the father, the children, unto death. That's how this wedge is going to reach all the way down into the family unit. It's going to divide the believing remnant from the vain religious system and the Gentile system that's controlling them. It's going to cause persecution because of that, and it's going to go all the way down to the families, the unbelieving element in a family and the believing element in the family, whereby it's going to get so severe that they're going to be within a family. They're going to be handing each other over. Let's take a look at this because we actually run into this twice in this chapter of Matthew 10. So let's get a little background. Let's go over to Micah. I know Micah's not an easy one to find. So I put my bookmark there. I put a bookmark there so I could get it. It's right. This will probably help you a lot. It's right before Nahum. Well, that probably didn't help. It's before Habakkuk. So see if you can find Micah 7. We've actually looked at this passage earlier, Micah 7. And remember, Micah is a fourth course of punishment prophet. So he's looking ahead and warning them about going into that fifth course of punishment, which would just before the fifth course of punishment, you'd have the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then the first installment in the fifth course of punishment would be the southern kingdom gets carried off in the Babylonian captivity. And he's bringing this up now. Now he's looking out and prophesying regarding this course of punishment, what's going to happen in there. But look what he's in chapter 7. We'll just go start at the beginning. He's going to now impersonate the ruined state of the nation of Israel. This isn't really about Malachi, the individual. He didn't do the things that he's accusing the people of doing here. It's Malachi as a member of the nation. And he's going to impersonate, I guess you could say. He's going to put on a little show here, and he's going to talk as though he's the nation. Woe is me. And there, remember, we had woes, and we're going to have a lot more woes in Matthew before we get to the end of it. For I am as when they had gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man has perished out of the earth. That was the court at the end of that fourth course of punishment. He's warning them. They're ready to go into that fifth course of punishment because there's no justice in the land. They turned from God. They rebelled against God. The vain religious system was at work in Israel, leading the nation to sinful ruin. And there is none, verse 2, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They all hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil. They're just, the whole nation is in ruin, subjected to evil. The prince asks, and the judge, asks for a reward. Everything they're doing is for their own benefit. They're not helping the people. They're stealing from the people. The rulers of the people are what's bringing about the sinful ruin. And the great man, he utters his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. They just take everything away from the poor. The best of them is as a briar, a trap, the best of them. And the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. And so he goes through this, and then he says, the day of watchmen and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. And he's going to describe now entrance in to that fifth course of punishment. And then it expands and looks out by the end, two verses down, we're all the way in the kingdom. And he's going to give some characteristics of this time. Let's see if this sounds familiar from what we read in Matthew. Look at verse 5. Malachi 7, verse 5. trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lies in thy bosom. Don't even have confidence. Don't even trust. Don't even put confidence in your wife. Don't go be a friend or guide or even your wife. For the son dishonors the father. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the enemies of his own house. That's what Jesus is picking up on this time. When he sends the 12 out, it's going to form a wedge. It's going to go all the way down between the believing element in the nation, the believing element among the rulers, and the believing element within all the way down to the family unit, and put a wedge between them. That's in this time out there, and that a severe persecution is going to cause brother to turn in their own brother. On the thought it would alleviate persecution and difficulty in compromising with that vain religious system. Look at verse seven. And now we're going to see Micah do exactly what Daniel did in Daniel 9, what God has been calling the nation on to do all the way back to Moses in the wilderness. Verse 7, therefore I will look unto the Lord. That's what the nation is going to, he's going to pray now. He's going to pray a prayer of repentance for this ruined nation. I will wait for God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And he's going to go through now, and he's going to talk about being that believing remnant that's going to wait on God, wait for him to deliver them from his enemies. And let's just read the next sentence. Rejoice not against me. This is verse 8, Micah 7, verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. What do we have? We can go back to Matthew now. What do we have in Matthew 10? Now God is shining that light in Galilee. He's beginning to call out the believing remnant, and he's sending these 12 out, and it's going to form a wedge between the believing, those who receive the message, those who receive Christ, the believing element in the nation, all the way down, and the unbelieving element in the nation, going through all the various social groups, all the way down to the family unit. And it's going to be this persecution that's going to drive that wedge and bring that about for them, especially out in that tribulation period. All right, so that's the background with the brother delivering unto death. Now remember that, because we're going to get a few more verses down. We'll probably have to pick it up there next week, but we're going to get a few more verses down, and you're going to read the same things, but there's not going to be a reference to death. And there's an important reason for that, I think. So let's go to verse 22. And you shall be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now he brings out the aspect, kind of a summary statement here. And he tells them that those who endure to the end, we saw in James that there's going to be people who die for sin's sake. They compromise with the vain religious system, and they can bring a chastisement from God, or suffer for sin from the Gentile leadership themselves. And chastisement from God would be like Ananias and Sapphira in early Acts. Or, Peter emphasizes this, or they can be put to death for righteousness' sake. And those, however, who endure to the end, who keep going on, who stay together, who cling together as friends, as God's friends, they support each other, stay together, and look ahead to Christ and his return. And when he returns, they'll be delivered from that. They'll be saved from that. This is not a salvation verse, having to do a justification unto eternal life before the tribunal of God. This is not that people get saved if they endure a certain amount of trial, or they endure to the end, as if you could lose your salvation. That is not what this is talking about. The salvation he's talking about here is going through the persecution and through their ministry that's going to bring about this persecution as it drives a wedge between the believing element and the unbelieving element, and brings friction and difficulty and persecution. Those that have faithfully endured to the end, they needed to know that And remember, this is on a time schedule, right? 7-year tribulation period. In the book of Revelation, you can almost have a day-by-day account of what's going to happen during, especially these last 3.5 years, a day-by-day account. And they go through that, and they just need to stick with that. They know that the 3.5 years long is going to be the severest part of that, and just cling together, support each other, keep doing their mission, relying on God, and waiting for his return. And when he returned, they would be delivered. They'd be saved from that persecution, and of course, ushered into that kingdom. All right. So now we're in this chapter 10, verse 16 to 31. Jesus looks up, he's looking out to the end of his earthly ministry on into Acts and the tribulation period. And he instructs the 12 on the increasing satanic hostility they will face from their unbelieving enemies, beginning with Israel's vain religious system and the Gentiles, especially for those who are out living among the Gentiles. And it's going to drive a wedge between the believing and unbelieving elements in Israel. And those enemies are going to, the Satan's policy of evil is those enemies are going to try to consume the believing remnant before Christ returns, before they can enter into that kingdom. But God will deliver and avenge them. That's that salvation. All right. And again, this isn't justification before God in the Pauline sense. This is justified before Christ at his second coming for participation in Israel's national salvation. All right, verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye unto another. And now we've come back, and now he's talking to them about going from the city to city. And remember, they're going city to city to identify those that receive them and identify those who don't receive them. So when Christ comes around again, he's going to hold them accountable for how they handled his messengers. Flee ye into another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man had come. And now he's looking out and that those end times. And of course, we know that the program was temporarily put aside, this program with National Israel. At the very point, Jesus should have returned in his wrath and judgment to destroy his enemies, beginning in the house of Israel and beginning with Saul, the chief persecutor. Jesus instead came in his grace and peace, save his enemies, beginning not with the house of Israel, the nation of Israel, but with the Jews, especially Saul, and made him our apostle Paul, and the apostle especially to the Gentiles. This was interrupted when it's picked up again. Jesus is going to come, and they're going to go out to these cities. They're going to do this whole accountability factor again, and when Jesus returns, he's going to start going around. And he's going to hold those cities accountable and dispense judgment where necessary. Verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of the household? Fear them. Household. So here we could probably go ahead and start closing here. We'll just close out maybe these last couple verses. But here he's bringing home the point they're going to suffer the same things that the master suffered, very like things. And if it was good enough for the master, it's good enough for his disciples, his apostles, his servants. And so they're not supposed to fear. And we'll close with this. Verse 26. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak ye in light. He's going to go through now, and he's going to show that when he returns, at the end of that tribulation period, he returns, everything is going to be exposed. All the evil element, Satan's policy of evil, is going to be destroyed. All his enemies are going to be destroyed. And his friends are going to be brought in to that that kingdom. They're going to receive everything that's going to be, all the deception is going to be removed, all the lies, all that stuff is going to be brought into the light. And he says, therefore, don't fear what, and boldly teach what he's told them here, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount, but and even with the things he'll tell them, bridling their tongue. We just read about a few verses early before kings and princes. Speak of broadly, verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body. Don't fear. They were just supposed to stay together, be faithful to their mission, keep preaching the gospel of the kingdom, take it out to these cities, mark the cities. They're not to judge them. They're just to mark them and preach boldly, looking for Christ to return when everything would be revealed and they'd receive everything he's promised, everything he's promised. All right, I think we'll go ahead and close there. That's a good point, because in verse 32, we bring up another section that we'll go on to. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for a word we can come to and see your plans and purposes for the nation of Israel, how faithful you've been in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their rejection of you and your word. In spite of all that, you've always had and called out that believing element that has just come to you on the basis of faith, believing in you, what Moses explained before even the Exodus. Relying on the grace resident in your Jehovah name, and also the grace resident later in those covenants, and just hold up the rod of God of faith and that basic principle, and you would have gathered them. You would have saved Jerusalem. You would have gathered them to yourself, but instead they went on their way in rejection of you. You didn't give up on them. You're going to fulfill your plan and purpose for the nation of Israel completely and perfect in every detail. And as we see you doing that here in Matthew, we're so thankful that you've let us be participate in this by reading it, so that we can see how faithful you're going to be in the Body of Christ Mystery Program, when you're going to, in spite of the difficulties we go through, the years that go on, 2,000 some years now, in spite of the time, in spite of appearances, in spite of all that, you're going to completely and perfectly fulfill everything you've promised us in the Pauline epistles. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. Thanks for being here, everybody.
Thanks, Steve.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Have a good week.
You guys too. Hopefully we can get back to meeting once a week at least.
Thank you, Center. From the Buck family.
Happy Thanksgiving, everyone.
Yes.
Yes. Thanksgiving. Don't forget Thanksgiving. Yeah.
Yeah, that we're not meeting on Thursday. So see you next Sunday. Oh,
yeah, the other thing, there's still some people on. Next Thursday, we won't be doing the Thursday night Bible study. It's canceled because of Thanksgiving. So I'll send out a reminder. I'll send out a reminder to everyone.
Okay.
Bye, everybody.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
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 Everybody, love you.
Bye.
Bye. Bye.
Bye.
Bye.
Bye.
Bye.
Bye.
Bye.
Bye.
Bye.
Bum 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 bum. I'm trying to get our Christmas lights up.